certainly thankful to be here this morning and thankful that God has blessed us with this time. It's a tough time of year from a sinus standpoint, and I hear a lot of people kind of coughing and hacking. And just so you know, I'm not immune to that stuff either. So I'm struggling a little bit with that and have been over the last couple of days and kind of feel that that congestion and stuff that's going on. Hopefully maybe the rain will wash some of the pollen away. But in the meantime, I ask that you would remember me in your prayers as I try to talk to you this morning about the Word of God. I appreciate Brother Jake's prayer and the sentiment of it, that the Spirit of God must be involved in order for it to be the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without that, I can give you a decent historical lesson maybe, or a good speech or talk, but unless the Spirit of God's involved in the Word, it's just that. It's just, a lecture. And so I do desire an interest in your prayers that God would be involved in the message this morning. And I guess as much so today as any other time, because I guess in a sense we're going to get a little bit technical this morning with what the Word teaches. Now, Scripture teaches us that we are to rightly divide the Word of truth. People have heard that Scripture from time to time. The Bible says rightly divide. Notice it says the Word of truth. Notice it does not say to divide truth from error. Now, we certainly don't want to get caught up in error, and it certainly behooves us to make sure we understand that when we do not. But that particular scripture is not speaking specifically of our ability to discern error from truth. It's speaking of our ability to discern what this verse is teaching versus what this one is teaching. And we need to be able to divide what truths there are in Scripture one from another. The Bible says we're to lay precept upon precept, line upon line. And see, the challenge that's being laid before us in the Word of God is not that we just read it, not that we just be familiar with it, but that we study it, that we dismantle it, we put it back together again, we see what it's saying, we make sure we understand what it's not saying, and we look at it from cover to cover, if you will, since we have it in book form today, and we try to understand what is the totality of the message that Scripture is teaching us. And while we're doing that, we make sure we understand the details. Now, I don't know about you, but I've met Christians of all different types throughout my ministry. I've met people that study the Bible with great care, and I've met people that though they study the Bible with great care, they fall into different categories. And every now and then, I find people that are really deep, but are only deep in very narrow sections of Scripture. In other words, they're like a river that's about 2 feet wide, but it's about 30 feet deep, right? Then I've met other people that have, seems like, a broad knowledge of what Scripture says. They've obviously read it, and they've read it from front to back, but they haven't studied it. And these are people that are like the St. John's River down in Jacksonville, Florida. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the St. John's River in Jacksonville, Florida. But it flows north. It's a little odd. It's the only river in the eastern United States that on average flows from south to north. But the other thing is it's not very deep. There's a lot of places that if it weren't for the one channel right in the middle, you could walk all the way across that thing if you didn't sink up in the mud on the way. But the reality is it's a river that's really wide but really shallow. I describe these people from time to time and I pull them to their face. You're a mile wide, but you're 1 inch deep when it comes to the Word of God. You may know a lot about it, but you don't have any depth of understanding. The Scripture is challenging us to be balanced in our approach to the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved, right? That's one of the admonitions of the Word of God. rightly dividing the word of truth. We're challenged to do it from front to back, but also to take the time to get into some depth. If we only wade out into the word of God to ankle deep all the time, then we're susceptible to get caught in sin because we don't know the depth of what it's teaching. We miss some of its instruction. If we never wade very far into it, but we try to just put our ankles in and then try to drive really deep in one subject, but in other areas, we may have all kinds of false doctrine on our hands because we haven't read it and we haven't studied it. You'll find people like that from time to time who let me give you an example. If you try to talk to them about the Word of God, they take you to the book of the Revelation and that's the only thing they want to talk about. That's somebody who's tried to go a mile deep, but is really narrow in their understanding of Scripture. If you're talking to some point who's quoting Scripture from all over the place, but never seems to be able to explain what any of it says, that's somebody who's a mile wide, but an inch deep. They don't ever want to focus on anything, because if they do, it will expose their ignorance or their lack of understanding. So today I want to get a little bit technical in an area. And we're going to talk about the Word of God. Okay? And we're going to use a scripture out of the book of Hebrews that's a bit challenging. We're going to put it on the table this morning. We're going to start there. I'm just going to lay it out there. And it's going to take us a while to come back to it. We'll make our way back to it. And then we'll see if we can truly understand what it's saying. Because it is a very misunderstood verse in a lot of Christian circles. And this is something you might be challenged with from time to time if you try to talk to somebody about what we believe as Primitive Baptists. So this is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And it's verse 12. That's the only one we're going to read right now is verse 12. We'll come back later and pick up some more context once we've laid out some other concepts. Make sure we understand what the Bible teaches as a whole. So we're going to start out by going wide. Okay? We're going to come back to this verse, and then we're going to go deep. Does that make sense? And we'll try to strike that balance this morning. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint." Intents of the heart. Now, a companion verse to this can be found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. So we're going to go there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And we're going to read that scripture alone by itself. Now notice the reference to the Word of God because that's what we're looking for. We see it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And we're going to read it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Again, we're just going to read this verse. We're going to lay it on the table for now. And then we're going to go wide and try to go deep on this particular subject, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Okay, so we've got two scriptures on the table. Both of them talking about what? The Word of God, right? In the first scripture, that word is described as being what? Sharper than a two-edged sword. That makes perfect sense in a lot of the word being described in terms of a blade. It's described that way many times in scripture. It also describes it as what? Something that is quick. Everybody understand what it means when it says quick? Any idea? We don't mean quick, right? It doesn't mean somebody who can move fast. That's what we think of when we think of quick. When I was a kid, most everybody here knows I grew up and still am a strong Kentucky basketball fan. Love to watch sports. I don't watch as much as I used to, but if I didn't have so many other things in my life going on, I'd probably watch basketball as much as anything I would watch. I enjoy the game. I played it, and I enjoy watching it. I know this is football country. But you know, athletic skills apply to multiple sports. When I was a teenager, we didn't have much TV in Southeast Kentucky. Matter of fact, we had three channels in our house. One was PBS, so I said that didn't count. We really only had two. We started out with ABC and NBC. That's all we could get besides the PBS station. And then suddenly, I think it was our ABC affiliate decided to switch its relationship to CBS. So then we had CBS and NBC, and we couldn't get ABC. The problem was that those two channels, for those that remember aerial antennas, weren't broadcast from the same direction. So in order to switch channels on the TV, you had to turn the channel. Yes, you had to get up and go to the TV, and you had to turn a dial, boom, 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 until you got to that channel. And it would be nothing but snow and fuzzy. So now you had to go outside, and you had to have somebody inside, right? Unless you could get the TV close to the window where the antenna was. You had somebody inside. You had to go outside and stand out there and grab the pole that the aerial antenna was on and start turning it. Somebody inside would say, whoa, that's it. And you go back in, you could watch that channel. Now, that was fine, unless it was January, and there was 6 inches of snow on the ground. That post was frozen to the house, right, Paul? Or it was pouring the rain, big thunderstorm, and lightning. Well, that was always good when you sent your kid out to turn the antenna in the middle of a lightning storm. Yes, that's great. Yeah, standing here holding a lightning rod in my hand. This is perfect, right? But if you wanted to watch the evening news, this is the way you did it, right? This was the only way. We thought we were uptown when we installed, anybody got an idea? A rotor. Yes, anybody know what a rotor is? It was a little motor that went on the post and then had the antenna mounted in, and then you could sit inside and you could actually click this little thing and it would turn the antenna for you. So we actually had marks on our rotor as to where the different channels were. No longer had to go out in the rain. The only time I had to go out there now was when the rotor broke. It was great. Wonderful stuff. So we only had two channels. Very few of the Kentucky basketball games were on TV. Back in the day, it was very unusual to see, and I'll tell you why. We lived close enough to the Tennessee line that we got Knoxville affiliates. We didn't get any Kentucky. Yeah, Brother Andrew just about threw up back there in his seat, Knoxville, Tennessee. Alabama fan, Tennessee fans, y'all can fight it out later. But at any rate, we didn't get much Kentucky news. We got Knoxville news. We got Knoxville TV stations. We didn't get to see. So when there were competing, remember regional coverage and basketball people, regional coverage in football where the different affiliates would play only the game in their region? We don't have that problem anymore today. We got 35,000 stations that play sports now. If you want to watch every game of the year, you can. You can actually pay for a season pass and have, it's amazing. So what did we do back then if we wanted to keep up with our sports? Radio, right? Radio. I can remember we had one spot in our house, in one bedroom, in a corner, where an AM radio at night would pick up the station that carried Kentucky basketball, Kaywood Ledford. So you literally had to have the radio in that corner on a shelf, so you had to lay across a bed. I mean, you couldn't go sit in the living room where it was comfortable. You had to go to that part of the house. We had a guy that played for us back in that day. His name was Dwight Anderson. Unfortunately, he was a wonderful talent. Unfortunately, he got in a lot of trouble. It's a good lesson for children. I would advise everybody here, you ought to go look this guy up. If you've got young kids that are playing sports or you want to teach them a lesson about staying out of trouble, about what drugs and things of that nature can do to your life, here was a guy that was probably one of the most talented kids to ever play for Kentucky at that time. His name was Dwight Anderson. His nickname was Lightning. They called him Dwight Lightning. Kaywood Ledford, one night in the middle of a game, they were playing Kansas. None of our Kansas fans are here, so this is a good story. They were playing Kansas. They were down by 12 points, I believe it was, with less than 20 seconds to go. Dwight Anderson scored 8 points, and Kyle Macy scored 5 in those last 20 seconds. And they won by 1. They scored 13 points. And it was mostly because Dwight Anderson made steal after steal, and the coach at Kansas got so mad at one point, he got 2 technicals called on him. So we scored 4 points off free throws because Kyle Macy never missed a free throw. I don't understand why kids can't shoot free throws today. Something's wrong with them. But at any rate, we won that game. And in the middle of that flurry of activity when Dwight Anderson was flashing into the passing lanes and picking off steals and taking them down the court and scoring, there was no 3-point line, by the way, in this time. We had to score them 2 at a time. Kaywood Ledford said, "Boy, that guy's quick." He said, "He is so quick that he can turn off the light switch and be in bed before the lights go out." That's quick, isn't it? You know what? What's funny about that? I tried that for 3 weeks after that game. I kept doing it. Never was successful. I tried, you know, it didn't work. That's not the kind of quick we're talking about. Now, how many people remember this reference to quick when I was a kid? When they taught you to cut your own fingernails the first time. And what did most children inevitably do the first time? Too short, right? Cut them too short. And it hurt, right? After a day, it'd be sore and it would hurt. And what did your parents say? You cut it the quick. Why do we call that part of the skin that's underneath the bed of our fingernail the quick? It's alive. The skin out here is a layer of dead skin on top of living skin, and it protects us and keeps us from hurting. And you know, if we cut inside, we find living skin and it hurts. But underneath our fingernails is an area that's protected by the fingernail itself, and there's a bed under there. If you cut the fingernail too short, it hurts. Well, I tell you what, there's nothing like getting a splinter in your hand, right, when you're working wood. I can't stand that. It takes me days. I mean, you don't want to have to. But I tell you what's worse than that is when you slide your hand down and a splinter goes right up underneath a fingernail. Wow. Instantaneous torture is what that is, you know, because it's alive. Now, that's what the word means in Hebrews 12. When it says the word of God is quick, it doesn't mean that it's fast. Or that it can move from one spot to another in rapid succession. What it means is that the Word of God under consideration here is alive. Okay? So we're trying to get some descriptions out that are laid out in this particular text. It also tells us that the Word of God is quick. It says it's powerful. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. Now, for a theological student, that particular statement in and of itself is a huge statement, because I cannot tell you how many times I have tried in my studies of the Word of God to try to understand the difference between the soul and the spirit. I've often joked that in my ordination, there was an old preacher that asked an interesting question. There's a lot of discussion about what should happen in a preacher's ordination, what questions should be asked, right? And most of us have finally come to the place where we've kind of come to the conclusion that it's not our place to try to trip up the candidate. You know, we put somebody up there, whether it's deacon ordination, whether it's preacher ordination. Preacher's ordination questions usually go a little bit deeper than deacons. But obviously, the church has examined this person. We're supposed to have some respect for that church and its ability to examine a candidate. And we ought not be sitting there trying to ask questions that trip them up. Well, back in the day when I was ordained 30 years ago, that wasn't necessarily the prevailing thought process amongst questioning a candidate. They would ask you everything they could think of. They'd throw the kitchen sink. Ordinations would take an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, because of the questioning part. Because they wanted to make sure they asked you about every possible false doctrine that had ever come up amongst our people and make sure you were on the right side of the fence. And I remember in my ordination, an old preacher at the end of the questioning, after they had designated one gentleman to question me, this old preacher stood up when they said, "Has anybody else got anything they'd like to ask?" And he stood up at the corner and he says, "Brother Marty," he says, "I'd like to ask you about something that's troubled our people in the past." But okay, here it comes. He says, "Brother Marty," he says, "do you believe in the dichotomy or the trichotomy of man?" really. First of all, I wasn't 100% sure what he was talking about. Remember sitting there and thinking, I'm 21 years old. I don't know that far back right now. And you're using terms I don't understand. And I remember looking at him, I said, brother, I'm not sure I understand what you're asking. I said, but if you're asking me if I believe that a man is made up of body, soul, and spirit, three parts, trichotomy, or if you're asking me if I believe the soul and spirit are the same, and therefore a man is made up of a physical and a spiritual part, then I guess I believe in the trichotomy of man. Because I believe the soul and spirit are different, even if I can't divide them. Now, throughout my ministry, I've tried. I've come up with all kinds of definitions. I've studied it. And one of the people I bounce people off of oftentimes is Brother Marty Smith. And from time to time, I'd call him up and say, Brother Marty, I want to talk to you about this soul and spirit thing. And I think from time to time, I could actually hear his eyes roll on the other end of the phone because he knew. He'd been at this longer than me. He knew I wasn't going to get anywhere. And I would lay out some proposition of what I thought the difference was between the soul and spirit. And of course, in doing so, you have to try to describe what happens in regeneration as well. Because if you're going to describe these things, you've got to say, well, what? And I remember calling him up one time and saying, well, the spirit is the spirit. That's what makes a man who he is. The soul is that part that God regenerates. So after regeneration, the soul is pure and the spirit's still fleshly. And I had all this land, and he'd start reading scripture. And after a while, I'd be like, well, that didn't work. That doesn't fit that one, and it doesn't fit. What I've learned over the years is this. I'm not sharp enough to divide the two. I know they're different, but I haven't figured out how they're different. Right? But this says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can divide asunder the soul and spirit. Okay? So here's some descriptions that it's given us of this particular thing. It says, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That scripture we read in Peter 1 and 23 actually tells us that it's by the Word of God that we're what? Remember what it said? Born again. Boy, there comes the challenge for us, isn't it? There comes the challenge for us. It's by the Word of God that we're born again. Everybody understand what the phrase born again means? It's that same thing that's being talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 that was written to the church at Ephesus when it says, and you hath he quickened, remember, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So being born again is to be taken from a state of death, spiritual death, not physical death. People are born again breathing before and they were breathing after. We're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritually speaking, that person who was separated from God, who's been moved from there to a place of being joined to God in Christ. Okay? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses. Later on in that same chapter, we're told that he not only quickened those who were dead, but he quickened them while they were dead. Well, that makes perfect sense. It's really hard to make somebody alive who's already alive. If you're going to make somebody alive, they must have been dead at the time that you made them alive. Okay? So what we're talking about here is a couple of verses that give us some challenges. One that describes the Word of God as quick, as living, as sharp, as powerful. And another describes the Word of God as something that born people again. But how did you think people were born again? Anybody? Well, I thought it was by the Spirit of God. Didn't you? I thought it was an immediate work of God's grace Not by any means. I thought being born again was just like creation of old, where God speaks, right? And it's done. God didn't use any means. He didn't send any, he didn't take his grace and package it up and put it on a truck to deliver it to this world, to create the world. He didn't take his grace and package it up and put it on a preacher to deliver it to the sinner to regenerate him. That's what I thought, didn't you? I thought this was a strict work of God himself as he borns one again, that they are now capable of hearing and understanding the gospel. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 tells us we're born again by the word. It presents us a challenge, doesn't it? So let me give you a supposition, and then we're going to go a little wide in the Word of God. So we're talking about the Word of God. Now I'm going to make a supposition right now that I hope I can prove, because if I can't, we're in trouble. I'm going to tell you that there are at least, there are probably more than this, but there are at least two kinds of words, word of God's, spoken of in Scripture. And I'm going to describe them by characteristics. And we're going to go back and see if this holds true. There is a living word. Okay? And then there is a written word. Be consistent. Okay? There's a living word that's spoken of in the Word of God, and then there's a written word that's spoken of in the Word of God. So, if that is true, if I'm correct, and we'll try to find that out, if that's true, if there's a living word and there's a written word in the Word of God, then it behooves us to make sure we understand when Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, speak of the Word of God. It behooves us to make sure that we go deep enough that we understand whether it's talking about the living Word or the written Word. Okay? I'm going to go a little bit farther here, and I'm going to tell you that I believe the living Word is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go a little bit farther and tell you that the written word is Scripture. I'm going to put something else in that category. I'm going to call it the preaching of that Scripture. So I'm going to tell you that the written word that I'm speaking of, by definition, also includes when a human being communicates that written word verbally from one person to another. That's also the written word, because all I'm doing is taking the written word and verbalizing. Okay? The living word is the person of Jesus Christ. I hope to show you that in a few minutes. And the written word is that which we have before us this morning. We call it the Bible. It's the Scripture, and any attempt to communicate that Scripture from one person to another, whether it's through the writing of an article or the preaching of the gospel or one-on-one witness or in the midst of one of our Bible studies on Wednesday nights. Yes, that went out on tape. We have Bible studies on Wednesday nights. Oh, God help us. So, we need to prove this, right? This is what I'm talking about when I talk about the fact that Scripture tells us to rightly divide the word of truth, because we've got two scriptures before us that seem to speak pretty clearly, and we need to make sure we divide them properly so that we understand what truth they're speaking of. And if we're not willing to go deep enough to understand them, if we want to occupy ourselves somewhat with refrigerator theology and put Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 on our refrigerator without any context or without any teaching from the Word of God, or without any depth of understanding. And we want to take 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and put it on the refrigerator without any context, without any understanding, without digging into the Word of God and laying line upon line and precept upon precept. We can come away with wrong conclusions. And that's exactly why God said to rightly divide and to study to show thyself approved. Those statements about rightly dividing and studying the Word of God are not meant for preachers alone. They're meant for you as well. And parents, I'm going to tell you, parents in the room, it's your job to teach your children. Let me tell you something very clear. It is not my job to teach your children. That's your job. I know that's an ominous weight that falls on parents, but that's exactly what the Scripture teaches, that parents should train up their children in the way that they should go. They shouldn't depend upon the preacher to do it in 1 hour on Sunday morning. They've got to do that on a daily basis. It's your job to show them the Word of God, to read it to them, and to teach it to them, which means you're going to have to study as well, and you're going to have to rightly divide, and you're going to have to go deeper. You're going to have to go deep, and you're going to have to go wide. You have to make sure you understand. I love the way corporations work today. We've had this discussion within the group that I work in, and whether we want to go deep or whether we want to go wide. And what do they mean by that? Well, pulp and paper industry is a big industry, and there's a lot of different things going on in a pulp mill. And the question is, do we want to enhance our knowledge in one area and go deep into that? Or do we want to go wide? You know, maybe have a breadth of knowledge in all areas and go wide. And I said, why not both? Why can't we have the right people in the right positions to be deep in every area? And by virtue of having those people that are deep in every area, we are by default wide as well. It's the same thing with the Word of God. Why go deep in one area? Why not go deep in multiple areas and make sure you understand what it is God's teaching? So let's talk a little bit about this. Let's see where this leads us. So first of all, I want to grab a couple of scriptures to prove the fact that these two things actually exist, that they are different. So first one I want to grab is in the Gospel of John. We're going to go back to something that everybody's probably familiar with. It's a very poetic statement. It's John chapter 1, and it starts in verse 1, and really the crescendo of it, or the rising moment in this particular scripture is in John chapter 1, verse 13, where we suddenly get that moment of clarity where we understand what it is John's writing about. Because John starts this off as so beautifully, such powerful poetry. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. Well, there's your first clue, isn't it? Suddenly, it's not being called an it or a thing, but it's being referred to with a personal pronoun, Him, which tends to tell us it's what? A person. So he says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then we get to verse 6. This was a man sent from God whose name, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John begins to be described. There's the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that we just talked about, that all men through him might believe, not through John. The Him that's under consideration here is the one in whom there was light, with the Word. Now, this becomes ultimately clear exactly what John's talking about when we get down to verse 13. It says in verse 13, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. Remember we talked about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that in verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was the Word? Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt comes from the Greek word tabernacled. In other words, he made his home among us. But a tabernacle is what kind of home? Movable, temporary. He wasn't here forever. He came and he temporarily sojourned in this world in a body of flesh. And the person that's being described here as the Word is Jesus Christ. I hope that's sufficient to prove to you that when the Bible speaks of the Word of God, that sometimes, in some cases, that the Word is the person of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, there's a scripture in the book of the Revelation that says that Jesus came riding upon the back of a white horse, right? And it says he had he had some things written on him. What was one of the things that was written upon him? Word of God. He is the Word. Matter of fact, Jesus says, I am the truth. He's the Word of God. So you have to be careful when you're reading Scripture to make sure that when you run across things like phrases such as the Word of God or words like the Word, that you make sure that you understand exactly what they are. Now, some people want to say, well, when the word Word is capitalized, it's referring to Christ. And when it's not, it's referring to the written Word. We're going to find out here in a few minutes that that's not a foolproof method. It doesn't work that way all the time. Now, why didn't God make it that easy? I don't know. Some people say, why does God make it so hard? Why didn't God make it simple? Why do we have to dig? Well, remember, Jesus said that these things were hidden from the wise and the prudent. It was intended that God's people would have to dig into the Word of God to find these nuggets of truth. And only they would be capable, because only they would be born again. Right? Okay. So let's look at some more scripture that might help us out. So we've already proven that the first category of word that I mentioned is legitimate. So let's go somewhere else for a second. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, if we can find it real quick, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's giving them warnings and admonitions. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. He says, but, we haven't fainted. He says, but have renounced. There are some things we've put away, some things we've said we're not going to be a part of. He says, we have renounced the hidden things, listen, of dishonesty. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. In other words, we as ministers, says we've renounced the hidden things. We've decided not to deceive people. I wish all ministry. Receptive and someone who knows the truth, but refuses to teach it. About it. We've seen that will admit they know the truth. They know what the Bible teaches, but then we'll say, well, the people won't. People can't handle that. If I preach that on Sunday, they'll leave. Well, you know what? They're right. Because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. When Jesus preached the truth of the gospel, many of the people that were following him left. And when he asked, why are you leaving? What did they say? Those are hard sayings. If you're preaching solely to fill the pews, you can do that. But that's deceptive. We're supposed to, as ministry, leave behind the hidden things of dishonesty, the deceitful things. We're not supposed to be crafty. We're not supposed to be trying to trick people to sit down. We're supposed to preach the truth. If somebody's in sin, we're supposed to tell them. I know it's hard. It's not easy for me. There's nothing I like less than confrontation. I'll find every way in the world to avoid it. I am, by definition, passive-aggressive. I am. I don't like it. I know people. I've got a coworker. He and I make sales calls together. We're a great team. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm passive-aggressive. I don't like to confront confrontation ever. And whenever he's in the room and somebody goes off the deep end, he wants to jump up and get in their face and tell them how ignorant they are. He thrives on the confrontation. And between the two of us, we strike a balance in calls where the truth gets brought out because he's willing to confront it. And yet it gets brought out in a way that doesn't offend everybody because I'm always trying to keep the peace in the room. Huh? I don't like it either. But that's what Scripture teaches us. We're supposed to be truthful. We're supposed to be honest. Listen, I'm getting off the track of where I meant to be. He says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Now listen to this one. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel, that's the word of God they're talking about, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, before you draw a conclusion, I want to take you back to the book of Acts, and I want to go to chapter 6. I want to go to chapter 6. I'm going to give you another statement about the word of God that's given here. In Acts chapter 6, we're in that moment when the disciples have come to the apostles and said, we've got a problem. We've got a bunch of people that are being neglected. And we need help. And the apostles look around and realize, well, we can't do all this work. We can't take care of everybody. Okay? And it says, then the 12, in verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Do you think they were saying that it's not reason Christ? Or are they saying it's not reason that we should give up our study of the word of God? I think it's obvious. Because they go on to say, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. You couple that particular scripture with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we talked about there that they said they had left off the handling of the word of God deceitfully. In other words, we're not going to take the word of God and we're going to twist it. We're not going to do that. Anybody think of a good example of that being done? One good example of the word of God being taken and twisted. It's done. I'm thinking of a more precise, exact example that's recorded for it. What was the first word of God given? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, and in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What was the first thing Satan did? Thou shalt surely not die. There's an example of handling the word of God deceitfully. One little word was inserted. The word not. It was almost an exact quote, except for those three little letters. But it twisted the word of God to the point that it no longer said what God intended. That's why in the book of the Revelation, God says don't add to it and don't take away from it, because you shouldn't be handling it dishonestly. You shouldn't be handling it deceitfully. And that's why I hold to the fact that God has preserved his word down through time, because he does not want it to be changed. And I believe we have access to the perfect, infallible word of God today, just as much as they did the day the apostles penned it. People say, well, that's just crazy for somebody who's educated enough as you are to believe that such could be true after 2,000 years of copying and I'm not trusting in the copiers. I don't even trust photocopiers. I don't trust inkjet printers and computers. People say computers only do what you tell them. I don't believe that at all. I've seen mine do all kinds of things that I never once told it to do. Huh? I don't trust them. There are things in computers that will do things that you didn't tell it to do. We have a technical term for that that we use. It's called a glitch. Right? I've seen it happen. I've never once told my computer to lose files. But I've seen it do it. Y'all may say, well, he would just put them somewhere, couldn't find them. That's possible. But I know there's a search function too, and I still couldn't find them. Right? So listen, I think we've sufficiently shown that John chapter 1, verse 1 through to the 14th verse of that chapter that there is a living word, and that living word is Jesus Christ. I think we've also shown that through those references in 2 Corinthians, and the reference that we just read in Acts chapter 6, that there's another word spoken of in Scripture. And it's the written word or the preached word. It's the gospel. Right? So now we know that there are two different ones. Whenever we see the phrase word or the word or the phrase word of God, we need to make sure we understand which one it's talking about. And we can do that one of two ways. The first way is by context. And when I say context, I'm talking immediate context. What verses come immediately before and what verses come immediately after? And how do they describe that word and how? What do they tell us that makes sense about how to put these into their right place? How can we lay line upon line and precept upon precept? The second way is to define them. Make sure we understand what they are. And then we look at the scripture that's talking about them and say, how does that scripture defining this word? And what I call that is the greater context of scripture. And if we can see a commonality of how that fits into the greater context of scripture, we can probably figure out which one it is. This is how we teach children to read oftentimes. When we taught children to sight read, what did we tell them to do? If they didn't know what the word was, we didn't tell them to sound it out, did we, back in the sight reading days? This is the way I was taught to read. I wish I'd been taught phonetics, but I wasn't. I was taught to sight read. And I was taught to read certain words, and I was taught that when I was reading a book out loud or reading it to myself, that if I came to a word I didn't understand, to continue reading. And then use the, what they call it? Anybody remember? There was a specific phrase that they used. The context clues to see if you could figure out what that word was. And that's the way I learned to read. And if I figured out what that word was, I had just learned a new word. And I could go on. It's the same way with the Bible. When you come to something you don't understand, use the context that's around it to see if you can understand it. If that doesn't help, then take the clues that are there as to how it's described and see if in the greater context of your understanding of Scripture, you can define what that means. If you can, then you've just learned something, and you've gone a little bit deeper than you were before. Okay? There are two stories I tended to read, but I don't have time. But they, probably as much as any two stories that I've ever read anywhere, lay out the difference between these two concepts of the living word and the written word and their purpose than any other stories I've read. And the first is the story of Jairus and his daughter. Everybody remember that story? It's in it's recorded, I believe it's in Luke. It's in chapter 8 and starts somewhere around verse 41 or so. And if you remember that story, Jairus' daughter is really, really sick. And he comes to Jesus and says, my daughter's really, really sick. The Bible says he's a ruler of the Jews and he's a man of some importance. He comes to Jesus and says, please come home with me. My daughter is really sick and I believe that you can help her. And Jesus begins to follow Jairus through the crowd. And if you read that story in Luke chapter 8, and I advise you to do it in 8:41, you'll find that that's immediately where the woman that had the issue of blood for so long, that's where she comes on the scene. And Jesus stops in the middle of this journey and says to everybody who touched me, and there's Jairus standing beside waiting because Jesus is supposed to be going to his home because his daughter is terribly, terribly sick. And we have that whole encounter with that woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. You know, you hear the disciples saying, Lord, there's people pressing on you from every side and you asked who touched you. Can you imagine what Jairus was thinking? My daughter's sick. Let's get a move on here. But you know, he never says a word, according to Scripture. He never complains. But then all of a sudden, when that story's over with that woman, in my Bible, there's a paragraph mark, the paragraph. Suddenly it says that a person comes to Jairus, who was the ruler of the Jews, and says, trouble the master no more. Thy daughter is dead. I can tell you what would have happened today. If Jesus had been proven truly to be able to heal that girl and he stopped in the middle of the street to deal with somebody else and didn't go, he'd be in court. They'd sue him. But Jairus, he just tells the Lord the facts. Jesus says, come on, let's go. They continue on the journey. I want to get a couple of facts straight, so I am going to go back to Luke for just a minute, Luke chapter 8, because I want to make sure I've got the right people involved. We'll get to the end of that story and not read the whole thing. Luke chapter 8, verse 41 is the beginning of that story. I've got the right place here. That's not it. That's chapter 9. Okay, Luke chapter 8. Let's go down to verse 49. It says, while he yet spake, there come one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. So Jesus overhears this conversation. He says, don't worry about it. I've got this. And it says, and when he came to the house, verse 51, when he came to the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, three of his apostles, and the father and mother of the maiden. And it says, and all wept and bewailed her, and he said, weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, how many people here believe she wasn't dead? I don't. She was, in our vernacular, dead. In his, death is nothing. As far as Jesus is concerned, death is nothing more than a good, deep, restful sleep. And just as easy as it is for us to walk over to the bedside of one of our loved ones, sleep and soundly snoring away, to shake them on the shoulder and wake them back into this world, Jesus can do the same with those that have breathed their last breath. Something, isn't it? It says, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. They were there. They saw that last of air come out of her mouth. They saw her stop breathing. And they laughed at him. Verse 54, it says, and he put them all out, took her by the hand, called, saying, maid, arise. I mean, I get this picture of a mother just sitting down over the bed of a child asleep and just taking it by the hand and saying, honey, it's time for school. And that child just wakes up. Maybe not happily, but they wake up. It's that simple. It's just as simple for Christ to take the hand of the dead, saying to them, maid, arise. And she just woke up, her eyes just opened, her. She started to breathe again. Now I want you to put your shoes in the shoes of James, John, and Peter, and the mother and father of that lady, whom Jesus invited into the room. You got to think, they're going, what She's dead. What are we going to do here? But what did Jesus ask him to do up to this point? Nothing. Why? Because she's dead. There's nothing they could do. So Jesus goes about his business and does his work. We're seeing at this point in the story an example of the living word work. Jesus walks over to that young lady, takes her by the hand, and he says, "Maid, arise." She wakes up. That's how the living word works. "Verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live." How Jesus works. But listen to this. This is, "And her spirit came straightway again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." Okay? That's one story. Before I fill in the blanks, let's think about another one. I don't think I'll need to go read it. The other story, I think, illustrates this as well as any is in John chapter 11. Gospel of John chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Christ, humanly speaking and spiritually speaking. What a friend I have in Jesus. You think we would have loved, we think we love singing that song? I bet Lazarus would have loved that song. If that song had been around way back then, I bet Lazarus would have loved that song. It wasn't around that far back. It's a long time ago, but it wasn't that far back. Matter of fact, Brother Victor sent me a text this morning talking about Cincinnati. He said yesterday, at some point, Brother Lasser Bradley was talking to a group of people about the fact that the Baptist Bible Hour, the radio podcast that we all know about, that many of us have listened to over the years, has been around now for 64 years. He said one of the young children turned around and asked his mom, he says, "Mom, did Moses listen to it?" Wow. Perspective of children's funny, isn't it? That's interesting. Lazarus was a friend of Christ. Christ gets word while he's here on this earth that Lazarus is sick. And he tarries and waits, and the disciples are like, "We need to go." Finally, Jesus says, "Well, Lazarus is asleep. No hurry." And they go, "Well, that's good. If he's he needs his sleep." And Jesus don't get it. Lazarus is dead. But notice again the vernacular of Christ, the use of words to describe death. In Jesus' eyes, he's just asleep. So they make that journey to the place, and there's all these exchanges between the people. It's not important to us right now. But Jesus ends up out there in that cemetery near the graveside and tells them to roll that stone away. Jesus weeps. We all know that story. They say, "We don't want to roll it away. This is not going to be a pretty sight, nor is it going to be a good smell. He's been in the ground for 4 days. We don't want to expose ourselves to that." They roll it away anyway. They didn't roll the stone away to let Lazarus get out. They rolled the stone away so that they could see. That was the purpose. The stone wasn't rolled away to allow him to come out. The stone was rolled away so that the people outside would know what was in. Death. Jesus wanted them to smell it. He wanted them to know. Jesus stands on the side of that grave and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes out of that grave, still wearing his grave clothes. Now, do you know how a Jewish person was prepared for burial? Feet together. It was an Egyptian mummy. Egyptian mummies were feet separate. You know, we've all seen the wonderful movies of mummies coming around, walk because they're wrapped individually. Right? That's not the way the Jews wrapped a body. They put the feet together and the hands at the side, and they wrapped it in strips from head to toe in one cocoon, and they left the face exposed. They lay laid that body on its back, and they covered the face with a linen cloth and a shroud. Lazarus come out of that grave like that. How did he get out of there? Couldn't walk. Couldn't even stand up. Those grave clothes that they used, by the time they encased them in the spices and stuff, that they hardened. He came out of there by the power of the word of Christ. He came out of there by Christ's voice. He came out of there this way. It was the living word that called him out of that place of darkness, out of death unto life. It was the living word that drew him out of that tomb. It was Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, by his own power. The same voice that spoke light into existence, the same voice that spoke this world into existence, called Lazarus out of the grave. He floated out of there. He had to. No option. Jesus didn't ask anything of anybody that was in that cemetery with him. The crowd that was around him, he never asked them to do a thing up to this point. Why? They couldn't. He was dead. You can take the finest meal in the world. You can go to the best restaurant, makes the best steak you've ever seen in your life, accompany it with all trimmings, and you can walk out to a local cemetery, and you can sit down, and you can offer that to everybody in that cemetery, and you will not get one taker because they are dead, and food is of no benefit to the dead. It was after Lazarus was out of the grave, after he was standing before them and alive, that Jesus turned to the others and said what? And let him go. So we have two stories here. One is Jairus' daughter, and Jesus walks over without any intervention from anybody else and without using any other means. He takes her by the hand and he says, wake up. And then we have the story of Lazarus, who's in the grave, he's dead, he's been there for 4 days, and Jesus, by his own power and his own voice, Lazarus come forth. And in both of those cases, the translation from death to life is done solely by the power of Jesus Christ, and nobody's asked to intervene. And that is, in and of itself, the purpose and work, word. When God said in the Old Testament, my word does not return unto me void, but accomplishes that whereunto I sent it. That's the word he's talking about. But yet, once it was done, once they were alive, once Jairus' daughter was sitting up in the bed, Jesus turned to the mother and father, to the apostles that were there with him, and he says, get her meat. In another account, he says, bring her something to eat. And then we see in the case of Lazarus, once he was outside the tomb and he had been made alive again by the power of Jesus' voice, Jesus says to the people around him, loose him and let him go. I'm going to tell you, those are the two main purposes of the written word. That's what it does. The written word does not bring life. The scripture says the written word brings life and immortality to light. What the written word does is it feeds a hungry soul. If a soul is hungry, what's that tell you? It's alive. The dead are not hungry. Only the living are hungry. Not only does the gospel or the written word feed a hungry soul, it also declares liberty to the captive. If I can declare liberty to the captive, what's one condition that must be met for that captive to understand and be declared free? He must be alive. The gospel doesn't declare liberty to the casualties of war, to the dead. It declares liberty to the living. Jesus Christ told Peter before he left this world, he was sitting on the side of the sea and he had fish cooking. He looked at Peter and he said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said, Lord, yes, I love you. He said, then feed my sheep. A second time, as the fish continued to cook on, Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you more than the fish on that fire. He says, then feed my lambs. And finally, a third time, probably just before they were to take the fish out of the fire, Jesus says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter got upset. You can tell by the words that he says and the tenor of the speech. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know I love you. And Jesus, without hesitation, just simply says, then feed my sheep. That's the purpose of the gospel ministry. It's not to go out and try to find goats and make them sheep. It's not to go out and try to find the dead and make them alive. No, it's about finding the lost sheep of Israel. It's about finding those that are already alive, those that believe, those that are capable of understanding the gospel message, those that have been called out of the tomb by the living word of Jesus Christ, those that have been made alive at the beds by the living word of Christ, who said unto them, arise. It's about taking those people who've already been acted on by the living word of Jesus Christ and bringing them the written word that can sustain them, that can fill their hungry soul, and that can set them loose and liberate them and tell them that the very burden that they feel because of their sin and the weight of the guilt upon their soul is there because they've been made alive in Christ. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to take that burden away. He died for your sins that you might not have to live that way anymore. That we can live in freedom and understanding that our sin has been paid for. Now go back to that Hebrews text. I know we're running a little late, but we got to go here. I can't leave you. I said we would go deep. We've gone wide. We've been wide enough to see that both of these exist, that the Bible speaks of both. So real quick, Hebrews chapter 12. How are we going to go deep here? We're going to look at the immediate context. Notice we said before two ways, the immediate context and the greater context. We're going to look at the immediate context. Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? It goes on and says a few more things. That's what it says in verse 13. Neither is there any creature, still speaking of the word of God, that is not manifest in his sight. Notice what it says next. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, and then the final straw that comes and lays upon the camel's back and breaks it instantly is in verse 14 where it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That word of God that's spoken of there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is clearly the person of Jesus Christ. It's described as a his, a whose, a whom, and later it's described as the high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, I left you one more that we've got to go get, because you would have to walk away from it and maybe figure out how to do it yourself. But I'll go there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, we went deep by looking at the immediate context. In 1 Peter chapter 23, we're going to do it by looking at the greater context. You've probably heard me describe this way. All interpret difficult scripture in light of simple ones. We've already established that these exist. We've already established that this word is alive, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's quick. Right? We've established that this word is written, that it's the preached word, that it's this word that regenerates, it's this word that feeds. It's this word that makes alive, and it's this word that declares liberty. That's the greater context, right? We've seen that through simple, basic, fundamental scripture that make those facts true. So one of the rules of scripture is no two scriptures contradict each other. So when we go to one, if we have that greater understanding and we know what other scripture says and we're trying to interpret one we can't figure out, then let's interpret it in light of the others. So notice what this one says. It says being born again. Not of corruptible, but of incorruptible. By the word of God. Listen, which liveth. What could we replace that with? Which is quick. Comes right out of that Hebrews text, doesn't it? Which liveth and abideth forever. Who do we know that's eternal in the heavens? Our hope, our promise. So what word is this speaking of? It's got to be this one. It's got to be this one. We've already seen throughout the rest of Scripture that it is the living word that regenerates. It's the living word that borns again. It's the written word that feeds the living. It's the written word that liberates the living. So the greater context of Scripture would tell us that when we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that the word of God under consideration there is also Jesus Christ. So this is what I mean when I talk about going wide and going deep. There's nothing to be afraid of in Scripture. It's there for our benefit. It's there for us to study. There is some context around that particular verse. I just don't think it's as clear as Hebrews chapter verse 12 is. But if you want to read it, you can see it. It says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass will wither and thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word. It doesn't say this is the word, it is the gospel. It says this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. I still believe that's the living word. Without Christ, there is no gospel. Make sense? See, this is a beautiful truth where we can rightly divide and understand. There's a living word in Scripture. There's a written word. And the living word is what calls us out of darkness to life. And the written word is what tells us what Christ has done for us. They're both important. They both have their place. They both have their power. But they both have their purpose. And if we cross their purposes, we end up in a lot of trouble. May God bless you. I pray that He'll be with you through the week.